Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6 tonight. We've read the first several verses of chapter 6 and made some introductory remarks to this place. We'll make a few more tonight. The Reformed theologians would bring us safely through the end of chapter 5, and we can thank God for Martin Luther and all of the rest that refuse the exactions of popery. They realized that the Roman Catholic Church had gotten so far off the track and was so thoroughly eaten up with corruption, and it brought in so much of gross idolatry, and had obfuscated the truth of the gospel to the place where even a discerning individual couldn't see the true way of salvation. It was a wonderful thing that they refused the exactions of popery, and that they restored to the church at large the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We can be thankful to them for that. But they left a great gap between chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Romans. They showed us that the only way to be saved, to be justified before God, was the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Thank God that they restored that truth. But the great failing of Protestant theology, and along with it, most of Baptist theology, sad to say, they still left the old man, or the flesh, alive before God. Because after we get saved, the next logical question is what? Okay, I'm saved. Now, what's the next question? Yeah, what now? What am I supposed to do now? What difference is salvation supposed to make in my life? And what about the sin question? Wasn't it the sin question that brought about the need for salvation in the first place? And Romans 1, 2, and 3 has a whole lot to say about personal sin, doesn't it? And Romans chapter 5 tells us about that sin nature, or the old Adamic nature that we inherited from Adam because we were in him when he transgressed, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death passed to all of us, because all of us sinned. We sinned in Adam. So as we review the first five chapters of the book of Romans, the big question that comes out is the sin issue, right? It was the sin issue that put Jesus Christ on the cross, was it not? Certainly. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of what? Sin. Well, now that we're saved and made just before God, there's still a sin question, isn't there? It should be obvious to anybody that's been saved longer than, say, 5 minutes, that sin is still an issue even for Christians. Now, you can cook up any kind of false theology that you like sinless perfection. You can say that you're sinlessly perfect as much as you want to, but you continue to add to your burden of sin by saying such a thing. I think one of the Ten Commandments had something to do with lying, didn't it? Or you could be an antinomian, a person that says, the law doesn't have any effect on me, and so I can sin all I want, and since I've forgiven for all my sins, therefore it's not a problem. Or, and here's where most people that have been reared up on Reformation theology invariably have to go, you can lapse back into Galatianism. You can put yourself under the law and say, the law will be my rule of life. I'm going to live by a set of rules. I'm going to live by a creed. I'm going to live by a church covenant. I'm going to live by the pronouncement of a panel of bishops. I'm going to live by some rule other than Romans 6, 7, and 8. You can do that. Most of the mainline denominations have. Galatianism is a very serious error. Now, the antinomianism, or the lawlessness, for that's what it means, that never gets very far in Christian circles, because everybody that's born again realizes that there's really a heinous crime involved in sin. Our Lord had to be crucified because of sin, so we know there's something wrong with that. And not very many are misled by that error. Well, what does that leave? I mean, outside of Romans chapter 6, where has everybody gone? Arminians and Calvinists alike have the same problem. They never made it out of Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6. And that's why there's no spiritual growth. They're stone cold, deader than a wedge. The charismatics can jump up and down. They can bark like dogs. They can cackle like chickens. They can get all the second blessings that they want. They can babble unintelligible gibberish. They can say, praise God, the moon's made out of green cheese. But I don't see them leading holy lives, do you? As a matter of fact, which denomination's leaders have been in the news most? I don't need to go any further with that, do I? Well, there has to be an answer then. Because the next question that comes up after we get saved is, okay, what am I supposed to do now? Remember the doctrine of the two men from Romans chapter 5? Well, we're going to learn something else in chapter 6. The doctrine of the two men, once again. And we're going to take two concepts into account. Position and condition. You're going to want to remember that. Position is where you, in fact, are before God. Condition is the life that you're living right now, and they are not necessarily the same, are they? Is it possible to have a difference between position and condition? Well, let's take a very simple thing that I think we can all understand. Our prayers for the salvation of Saddam aside for a moment. The man has been convicted by a court and found guilty of multiple murder, has he not? So what is his position before the government of Iraq? Is he not a condemned criminal? They sentenced him to hang. Is he still breathing? Would you say then that his condition does not match his position at the present time? Can you see how there could be a difference? Okay, let's take the case of Adam just for a moment, shall we? What did God say to Adam concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And if he did, when? Right then, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Now, we know that Adam didn't die that day. What was Adam's position before God in the day that he partook? He was separated, that's true. He was guilty of sin. What's the biblical word for separated? Death. Death is separation from God. He was separated from God. He died spiritually. Because you see, man's connection with God is through the spirit, not through the flesh, the senses, or even the soul. Our communication with our Heavenly Father is through our spirit. When we got born again, our spirit was born again, but our flesh wasn't. So Adam's position before God, the day after he ate the fruit, was what? He was sentenced to die, and part of the sentence had already been carried out, hadn't it? How many parts is there to a man? Three. How about women? Three. What are they? Body, soul, and spirit. When Adam died that day, what happened? Yes, it was disconnected from its source of life, which is God. He died spiritually. When did his position or his condition match his position? Yes, when he physically died, then the entire sentence at that time was complete. But part of it happened immediately when he disobeyed God. Is that kind of clear to everybody? Because there's an inverse process, if you will, from paradise being lost in the Garden of Eden to paradise being regained in your own heart when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In the moment that your faith makes a vital connection with Christ, what happens? Your spirit's reborn. What's the terminology that Jesus used with Nicodemus? Must be born again. Well, when we were born again, was our body born again? No. Same old wreck, isn't it? And getting worse. But, are we spiritually alive unto God? Yes. And what is our position? Now, we've covered this. What is our position, assuming that we've been born again? In Christ. Where is Christ? In the heavens? Where in the heavens? Seated at the right hand of the Father. How does Paul tell us it works in the book of Ephesians? We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is our body there? Mm-mm. Is our soul there? Nope. Would you say that our condition does not match our position? Now let me ask you another question. When will our condition match our position? When will that happen? Because the Bible tells us when Adam died physically, and it took a long time, didn't it? Aren't you glad it won't take near as long with us? Amen indeed. Man, I don't want to live 900 and some years. I don't want to live 90 years. When will our position match our condition, or our condition match our position? When the Lord comes back. Or when we die. Which one is it? Okay, now, wait a minute. You're not thinking about the part that isn't born again. Remember, we just talked about the case of Adam. In the day that he disobeyed God and transgressed, he died spiritually. But man is a three-part being. You just got done telling me that. So the sentence wasn't complete until his body died. Does God intend for us to have a body? He must. He made one for Adam. When will we receive our bodies? At the resurrection. Sure. Yeah, the second coming. The first phase of the second coming. We'll receive our resurrection bodies. Would you say at that point, then our condition will match our position? Sure. Our salvation isn't a complete package until that time, is it? It's coming in installments, just like Adam's death came in installments. Our glorification is coming in installments. It starts when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and we're born again. We're born again spiritually. But there's a time lapse, isn't there? For some of us, it's been many, many years. So now the question arises, well, what about now? What are we supposed to be doing? And what are the truths about our present condition? If we could know that, wouldn't it help us as we walk around down here? As we carry out our pilgrimage? Wouldn't it help to know that? Wouldn't it help to understand what relationship we have with rules or no relationship? Wouldn't it help to know how God sees us? One of the commonest questions that anybody asks preachers is, what's God's will for my life? If they read Romans 6, 7, and 8, they wouldn't have to ask me. That's what we're going to find out. If you knew what God was doing with you, wouldn't you feel a lot more comfortable? Well, that's what this study is going to be about. And that's where Protestant theology will never take you. Protestant theology keeps the old man alive before God. The problem with that is that the old man is incorrigible. You can put all the rules on him that you want. You can put him in a straitjacket, but he is not going to follow the rules because he's fallen. And so we have this little scenario here. Our present condition is not our position, because we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when God looks at what he's doing on the earth, he sees it as finished. But we're in the process of time. And there's some time involved for the rest of us to catch up, if you want to put it that way. That's where Romans chapter 6 is going to take us. Now, since we've read it before, we're already prepared to read it again. Chapter 6 and verse number 1. What shall we say then? Say to what? Well, the fact that we can be born again because Jesus Christ paid all of our sin debt on the cross and we stand justified before God, not by any acts of righteousness which we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf, we stand justified before God. Well, what are we going to make out of that? That's why chapter 6 begins the way it does. What shall we say then? What's the next thing? Yes, isn't that the next question? Well, what about the sin question? It's obvious, as I said a moment ago, to any Christian that's been a Christian any amount of time, all of the good intentions that we have, all of the hellfire and damnation preaching that we've heard, I mean some of it to where we could smell the sulfur. And I'm for that, by the way. But that can't reform you. That cannot change your heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And he doesn't do it to the old man. The first thing you've got to learn, the doctrine of the two men. And now, instead of talking about the first Adam and the second Adam, I'm talking about the new you and the old you, and they're both still in there, and they're involved in a civil war. That's what causes you so much trouble. Knowing what the right thing to do is, and not seeing to be able to pull it off. And not knowing why. Well, Paul's going to tell us why. What shall we say then? shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, I already dealt with that question. There are those that would say, well, since all of our sins are paid for, let's not worry about the sin question anymore. Let the old man run rampant. Let him do whatever he likes to do best. And let God sort it out. That's not what Paul's saying. Look what he says here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In verse number 2, we have a very deep truth. A very deep truth. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we'll say, huh? I'm dead to sin? Doesn't look like it to me. In what sense are we to understand this? I think he's going to tell us. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3. Know ye not? Reformed theologians don't know this. That's why he says, know ye not. Most Baptists don't know this. That's why he says, know ye not. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, you know, a lot of people teach that this speaks of water baptism. Can somebody tell me why this cannot possibly be water baptism? I mean the most obvious. Isn't it interesting that Reformed theologians would say this is water baptism, and a lot of Baptists will say, well, baptism's what puts you into the church. Let me ask a question. Why did the Reformers rebel against the theology of the Pope? Okay, and what point? Especially this point. Alright, why did they baptize babies? They did! And what about adults? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Well, sure. What they taught was baptismal regeneration. Your baptism is an actual part of your salvation. What would be wrong with a Reformed theologian saying this is water baptism? Because if this is water baptism, then baptism does have a part in your salvation, doesn't it? Is salvation in the tank, or is it in the Lord? Well, why would somebody like Martin Luther and all the rest of that bunch baptize babies? Can you see how ridiculous this is? Reformed theologians will tell you, till they're blue in the face, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And then they'll come and say, Romans chapter 6 talks about water baptism. I mean, most of the Reformed churches baptize babies, don't they? Can you tell me one that doesn't? Amen. Presbyterians don't own them, though, do they? They're Presbyterians in name only. Is this coming through now? You've probably been taught all your life that this is water baptism. I was. The greatest argument that shows you it isn't is because if it is, everything else that the people that taught you this was a lie. You can't have it both ways, folks. Either salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, or it's by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, plus a quick dump in the baptistry. I'll let you decide for yourself. But if it's not water baptism, wouldn't it be up to us to find out what it is? You bet. Let's do that. Verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, if people say this is water baptism, what did this verse just say? If you're going to be baptized into Jesus Christ by water baptism, how ought it to be done? Because it says baptized into His death. Well, sure. I knew for years we weren't holding them down near long enough. I've had that eerie feeling that some of them should have been anchored out in deep water overnight. Boy, this would really discourage somebody from getting baptized in water if they read this themselves. It's a good thing the preacher didn't tell them about that part before they got them naked and in the tank where they couldn't do anything about it. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into, what's that next word? What's the next word? Death. Well, wait a minute. If baptism is the way you receive life, how are we going to square this away? We're buried with Him by baptism into life? No. We're buried with Him by baptism into... You know when you start reading things without some preconceived notion, you really start figuring stuff out for yourself, don't you? And then there's a colon. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, there's my new baptismal formula. You hold them down for 3 days and see what happens. Right? I could have somebody bring me in bag lunches. And after 3 days, if they didn't rise up out of the tank, I'd figure, oh man, we baptized another lost one. Does the ridiculousness of this start to strike home when you think about it for yourself just for a minute? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father... Oh, wait a minute, there's another problem. Are the preacher's hands full of the glory of the Father when they rip you up out of that tank? I mean, unless you were baptized by Oral Roberts. Because everybody knows there was healing in them hands. Can you see the problems here? Do you realize that if you're wrong in one place in your doctrine, it spreads tentacles out into every other area of teaching? If you're going to teach that this is water baptism, then you have just said that your water baptism has a part in your salvation, and then you're admitting that the Pope was right all along. Maybe we ought to dig Luther up and shoot him. He caused a lot of trouble over nothing if the Pope was right to begin with. And if he isn't, then maybe we should figure out what this does mean because it has something to do with what happens in our life after we're saved, doesn't it? And that's the question that we're going to take up in Romans chapter 6. Okay, I'm saved now. What am I supposed to make out of it? Because I realize that the complete package isn't complete yet as far as I'm looking at it. God looks at things as complete. When He says something, it's done. He's not a prisoner of time. He's outside the time domain. We're prisoners of time, but He's not. Let me ask you all a question. When did you get saved? Let's just, somebody put your hand up and tell me when you got saved. Barbara? When you were 12. Someone else? Paul?
Nine.
Okay. Now, I don't want to be mean and cruel and contrary because then you'd start thinking I'm a Baptist preacher. No, you didn't get saved then, none of yous. Somebody else now, think, when did you get saved? Oh, at the cross. That's 2,000 years ago. That shows some discernment. You're headed in the right direction. Somebody else? Now we've come back to what these folks said, so Brother Sam's thrown his hat in the ring with them. Can somebody else think of another answer to this question as to when you got saved? This is an important thing. I'm not just teasing with you. Because I understand that there's a time delay here, that our position and our condition today don't match, do they? And it causes us to be perplexed. So the question of when we got saved starts to come up. Because somebody will say, man, I was saved when I was 9 years old. Well, that means that you've had more time to commit more sins. Maybe you're less saved than the person that got saved yesterday, who isn't in quite as much hot water. Hey, that's why people used to put off getting baptized until they were on their deathbed. They wanted to show up in heaven with their hands clean. When did you get saved? You see, everybody that's answered this question answered it from whose point of view? Yes. Is there another point of view involved here? Oh, well then, from God's point of view, when did you get saved? From the foundation of the world. That's right. And if you can understand that, and understand that everything that's going on in your life has already been provided for you, you're going to have a lot more peaceful sleep tonight. And it's going to help you a lot in adjusting for the fact that our condition doesn't quite match our position right now. In God's point of view, it does. You were saved all the way from the foundation of the world. Do you realize that you as an individual person were on God's heart at the time that He decreed to create Adam? Did you know that? You as a unique person, God put into Adam, created Adam, let the clock start running, and in the process of time, poof, up you popped. And right on schedule, you heard the gospel just like He knew you would before time began, and you said, yes, I want to get saved. If you can see that, are you really feeling antsy about the future? That ought to really take the edge off the future. The only question that remains is now, what's God going to do? What is the pathway that He's chosen for us to walk? His chosen ones in eternity past, brought forth in the presence of time, sins already taken care of again before the foundation of the world, Christ being brought forth in the process of time, as the book of Galatians puts it, He came forth in the fullness of time. God, exactly as He decreed, brought us forth for salvation. That's why we're here. Isn't that a powerful evidence that whatever God's doing works, no matter what some theologian says? That ought to be pretty positive. But now, God, knowing that a bunch of knuckleheads, Baptist by other name, would come along and not understand what he's doing with us and why does it have to be so hard. He explains it here in the next several chapters. And the reason that he does that is because we're precious in his sight. He wants us to know what he's doing with us. He doesn't want to drag us kicking and screaming into heaven. He doesn't want us to walk half faith. The secret to a victorious Christian life is the same as becoming a Christian in the first place. It's faith. Look at verse number 11, and then I'll be through. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. What is reckoning? Counting it to be so. Could you think of a synonym for that? Counting something to be so. Believing that something is so. Laying it up to your account because it's real to you. There's another word for that. Faith! If you could believe what God's doing with you now, it's going to take a huge monkey off your back. You're going to stop feeling so guilty. And you're going to understand how to start to fight the good fight of faith. And we're going to discover that Paul used the word good fight of faith and put the word fight in there is because there's going to be a fight. And sometimes it's not going to be fun. But when you figure out that your heavenly Father has already won the battles for you, it'll be a whole lot easier to go through it, won't it? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you didn't stop the book of Romans in chapter 5. Because, Lord, we need this. We that are gathered together in this room tonight are your children. And we know that. But, Lord, sometimes, through all the things that go on in life, our faith is shaken. We don't know what to make of it. Lord, sometimes we don't understand. We don't sometimes understand where we stand before you. Sometimes we don't even know what you think of us. Sometimes we think that you're angry with us. Sometimes we think that when troubles and trials come into our lives, and even some of them we know are chastisement that comes from you, we start thinking that you're displeased with us. And then, Lord, we try to do what Adam did in the garden and run and hide from you for a while. But we discover that we can't do that. And we're miserable. I pray, Lord, that you teach us something out of these next several chapters. For, Lord, we do seek that peace, even though our condition right now doesn't match our position. We know that everything has been planned, that nothing can possibly go wrong in your economy. And once we start to understand what's going on around us, we'll start learning that to abide above is better than to abide on the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.